Mark chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. So again, it's quite striking, isn't it, that like Jesus's account, that Mark's account of Jesus's baptism, it was rather concise in comparison to other gospel writers. Just three verses. The temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness is even shorter. It's two verses. But that doesn't mean to say that there is nothing here that we can learn about the temptation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the wilderness. Yes, it's true that Mark doesn't record the verbal exchange between Jesus and the devil. He doesn't record the scriptural duel between Satan and the Christ. But yet he does provide two details which the other gospel writers do not. In fact, the first one is that the Holy Spirit didn't merely lead Jesus into the wilderness, but drove Jesus into the wilderness, sent Jesus into the wilderness. There is a matter of urgency here. There was a battle that needed to be fought. But then Mark also refers to the wild beasts. The wild beasts whom Jesus was with in the wilderness. Now we'll start thinking about the significance of these two extra details that Mark has given to us. So let's start with our first observation. And that was the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness by the devil was a battle that needed to be fought. Jesus needed to have this face-off with Satan in the wilderness. Mark stresses that in the way in which he writes this verse 12. Immediately. It's also important to note, isn't it, that it wasn't Satan who brought about this confrontation in the wilderness. Did you notice that? It was the Holy Spirit who drives Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days. By Satan. When we read this, we suddenly realize that God is in control, that God is sovereign even over this event, this battle of Christ with the devil in the wilderness. In a sense, we can think of it this way: the devil was caught off the cuff. The wicked one now had to face off against the Lord's anointed, God's only begotten Son, in whom, as we've read previously, the Father is well pleased. So why did this battle have to be fought? Why was this such an important battle? When we think of history, we think of battles, don't we? We think of needless battles and we think of necessary battles, necessary wars. Wars that needed to be fought. Well, this was a war, a fight that Jesus had to fight. Why? Well, our salvation depended on it. As a matter of fact, what we have here is something of a reverse of the picture in Eden. I was going to read from Genesis 3, but I'm not so sure the children could handle with the extra time. But you remember in Genesis 3, Adam, who also the New Testament calls the Son of God, was on probation. And in that Eden, in that paradise, you remember, the serpent came. It was a time of probation for Adam. All Adam had to do, essentially, was obey one command. And likewise, this was a similar situation where Jesus is concerned. If Jesus was to be our Savior, our Redeemer, then he would have to be victorious where Adam failed. He would have to overcome where Adam fell. We shall touch on that a bit later. But did you note how soon Jesus' temptation in the wilderness followed his baptism? Did you notice how soon this testing of the Lord Jesus followed that glorious moment in which the Father affirmed Jesus as the Son of God in whom he is well pleased? Remember in verse 10 how following Jesus' baptism, the heavens parted, and how the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, and the Father declared to Jesus, to God the Son, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What a glorious moment that was for the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet it was all merely a glorious affirmation of the Son, but also a means to prepare Jesus for what is going to come next. The dark place. His 40 days temptation in the wilderness. Believers often talk about the highs and lows of the Christian life. Like Elijah, who shortly after the highs of Mount Carmel, soon he flees for his life into the wilderness, sitting under a broom tree, pleading with God to take his life. There are those highs in the Christian life, and then there are also those lows in the Christian life. Throughout Scripture, we see a similar pattern. Saints experiencing the highs of the psalmist as well as the lows. All of these are different things in the Christian experience. It's a familiar pattern, isn't it? One which we can all relate to, regardless of whatever our role or whatever our part in the body of Christ is. In preparing for today, I came across an article by Pastor Ian Hamilton, in which he points out, I quote, "It pleases the Lord not only to give us steady, uninterrupted growth in grace, but to have us cry to him, to wait on him, to seek his face, often in the midst of trials, before he grants us to know in likeness, to grow in likeness of the Savior." Testing is how God grows us. Testing is how he transforms us more into the likeness of his Son. But we also know that during such times that Satan will seek to tempt us, to distrust our Father, to distrust his providence. The name Satan, by the way, is very telling. It means adversary, accuser. To quote the Eastern Bible Dictionary, Satan is the constant enemy of God, of Christ, of the divine kingdom, of the followers of Christ, and of all truth, full of falsehood and all malice, and seducing to evil in every possible way. In Genesis 3, we're introduced to Satan, who, in his hatred of God, targeted the crown of God's creation, humanity. If Satan could get Adam to sin, then the image in which humankind was created, the image of God, would be marred. And humanity's relationship with God would be shattered. As a result of his sin, Adam and Eve, remember, were cast from the garden. Adam had sinned, and as a result, all in Adam die. From Adam, humanity inherited a sinful nature. And unless God himself intervened, fellowship with God would be forever lost. But before the expulsion out of paradise, God promised a seed, a redeemer, who would crush, who would destroy the serpent himself. And through the promised seed, the nations of the earth would be blessed. For through the seed, salvation and restoration would come. And here is the promised seed. Jesus. We know this is true because of the Father's affirmation of him. And Satan, understanding the significance of this, longs to lead Jesus away from this path. Just as he had led Adam away and caused Adam to sin. Likewise, Satan's job now, as far as he is concerned, is to lure Jesus into committing the same sin. You know, for centuries, the devil had sought to destroy the Messiah's line, to stop his birth, to destroy God's redemptive plan. Up until this point, he had failed. But now, this was an opportunity for the devil himself to come face to face with the Son of God. He doesn't send one of his minions or a legion of his minions. The wicked one comes himself, and the plan was simple: to lure, to entice the Son of God to sin. And in this temptation, Jesus models an approach, a pattern that believers can imitate as they experience what the Puritans used to call the dark night of the soul. During those times, God, at least in our thoughts, may feel far away. During those times, the temptation to sin perhaps is at its greatest. The impulse to distrust God fills our hearts and minds. We've all been there. We've all experienced such dark places. And many times we have succumbed to that awful temptation, haven't we? Like Adam, we succumb to temptation, we yield to it, we fall into sin. And so if you and I are to be saved, we need one to triumph over every temptation in our stead. We need one who has been tempted in every way we are, but without sin. And the Bible testifies of one. And only one, the believer's great high priest, who, as the book of Hebrews tells us, understands our weaknesses. For he was tempted in all points as we are. But of course, with Jesus, there's a glorious exception. Unlike us, and when you think of 40 days in the wilderness, you think of 40 years in Israel in the wilderness. Well, unlike Israel in the wilderness and unlike Adam in the garden, Jesus didn't fail. He was tempted in every way we are, but without sin. And even though Mark doesn't detail the complete account of Jesus' temptation, let's just remind ourselves, shall we, how Jesus battled Satan's devices. You can read it in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. The weapon that Jesus used to resist the devil was Scripture, wasn't it? He battled the devil by holding on to the truth of God's word. He was unflinching because he trusted his Father. He trusted his Father's providence, and he knew and he clung to the Scriptures. Jesus wouldn't fall to the same underhanded, twisted tactics that Adam did. Jesus wouldn't allow the seed of doubt to interfere with his view of his Father in heaven, who he loved with the whole of his being. You remember how Satan started off with Eve and how he started to tempt her to distrust God, that God was somehow holding them back. That fellowship with God was somehow a wicked form of of slavery. That if only that they would eat of the tree, if only they would eat of that for which God had forbidden, they themselves could be their own gods. Going back to Adam and the Garden of Eden, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness is another type of that moment, an anti-type of that sad, terrible event. That's why the Bible calls Jesus the last Adam. Adam was a type, a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. In his epistle to the Romans, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, and was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." Paul explicitly tells us that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. How? Well, Adam is the federal head of the fallen human race. When Adam sinned, death spread to all men because all sinned. To quote Simon Austin, one of the remaining good Church of England fellows, "The Bible tells us that Adam's sin is the cause of our sinfulness. When Adam sinned against God, he took us. To use his terms, he took the human race with him." Friends, we all sin because by nature we are the descendants of Adam. It's from Adam that we inherit our sinfulness. So to save humanity, a second Adam, a last Adam was required. As the last Adam, Jesus, the federal head of a new creation, it was required for him to be victorious where Adam fell. Jesus' loyalty to the Father must be unshakable. Adam fell because he fell for the devil's lies. The serpent trusted him to distrust God's word, his goodness. And he fell for the false notion that he'd be better off breaking the bonds between himself and the Lord. Adam distrusted the Lord, distrusted his word. He believed that it would be better for him if he himself could decide what was right and wrong, not God. He believed the devil's lie that we can be our own gods. That was the foolishness of Adam. When we think of Adam, we think of paradise lost. But Jesus, the last Adam, came to restore that which Adam lost, eternal life. From Adam, sin spread to all men. But through the last Adam, those who believe and trust in him, there's eternal life and a return to the garden, a return to Eden. Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness. Jesus was victorious over the wicked one. And this was a victory that needed to be won. What use would Jesus be as a savior if he fell as Adam fell? If the devil could entice Jesus to sin as Adam was enticed to sin? If he had sinned, If Jesus had sinned, all hope of salvation would be lost. But he was tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. You see, Jesus, the head of the new creation, is greater than Adam. Jesus, the federal head of the new creation, succeeded where Adam fell. And the irony was that Adam had free access to everything in a garden of paradise, except one tree. Whereas Jesus had to do battle with the evil one. Where? In the wilderness. In the desert. In a dry, barren land. Adam fell in the garden where he was full, whereas Jesus was hungry, tempted, 40 days without food, 40 days hungry. And yes, the Son of God could have turned stones into bread. But at the same time, unlike Israel in the wilderness, Jesus, the new Israel, the inaugurator of the new Israel, trusted in the Lord to provide for him, to keep him, to protect him. How desperate the wicked one was to lead Jesus from the path that his father had set out, which ultimately leads to the cross. You remember one of the temptations of the devil? Why die for a kingdom? Why die for a people when I, the devil speaking, can give you all the kingdoms of the world if only you would worship me? Essentially, Adam fell for that lie. That's what the devil does. The devil promises things he cannot provide. Ironically, this was the route that Jesus was going for. By doing as the Father had willed, he would receive the name which is above every other name. All authority in heaven and earth would be given to him. But you can see this Satan here is saying, well, why go through all of that? When if you will just bow down and worship me, I can give you it all now. That's what the devil does. He seeks to deceive. Adam fell for that lie. To the Israelites, there was another lie, you remember. To the Israelites, there was this lie that if God loved you, he would have allowed you to stay in Egypt. But now, due to the lack of provisions, you're going to die in this desert. Israel fell for that in the wilderness. When I think of that first temptation of the Lord Jesus, turning stones into bread, it kind of resembles that, doesn't it? In a sense. But three times Jesus said, "It is written. It is written. It is written." And Jesus' victory over the devil sets a pattern for every believer. Friends, James tells us in his epistle, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." What does that mean, resist the devil? What does resisting the devil look like? What it looks like, Jesus' resistance and victory over the devil in the wilderness. How did Jesus refute the devil? By trusting in God. He refuted him with the scripture. And so Paul says, doesn't he, in his epistle to the Ephesians, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. What is the model? Who is the one that we are to imitate as we resist the devil and temptation? Well, it's Jesus, isn't it? It's also important to note that, like Jesus, when we face the foe, we have the forces of heaven on our side. It's tempting to feel that we're alone. Mark notes that Jesus, he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts. Now, much has been written about Mark's reference to Jesus being with wild beasts. Some see this as a reference of Jesus with the wild beasts as a foretaste of the new creation, of the new heavens, the new earth, where humanity and wild beasts will once more dwell together in harmony. So you remember Isaiah chapter 11. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. What a beautiful picture. That is a picture of Eden restored. Is Mark 1 a foretaste of what one commentator calls Eden restored? I'd like to think so. I'd like to think it's a foretaste of that, but I'm not so sure that's the point. I think it mainly refers to the loneliness and the isolation and danger that Jesus faced in the wilderness. To wild, ravenous beasts, Jesus would have looked very appealing. I think the reference to wild beasts speaks more of danger and the Father's divine protection of Jesus over that danger. But also, if this in any way resembles Eden, I can't help think back to Adam, who, even though creation was teeming with life, you remember there was something that was not good. He was alone, because there was not a suitable companion for him. That's what I think the reference to the wild beast does. I think it refers to Jesus' isolation, the loneliness, the danger that he faced in the wilderness. But yet, ultimately, Jesus wasn't alone, because the Father was with him. He knew and experienced his divine protection. He knew the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and there's this beautiful reference, isn't there, to angels ministering to him. The forces of heaven were with Jesus. Does that mean that Jesus had resources which God withholds from us? And the answer is no. As believers, we enjoy the same resources. Indeed, if we are in Christ, then the forces of heaven fight for us. When Christ, the God-man, fought the devil, he did so in humble dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. The same angels that ministered to Jesus are the same ministering angels sent forth to whom? To every believer. Hebrews 1 tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. That refers to everyone who believes and trusts in Christ. How encouraging is that? How encouraging is this text to the believer? How encouraging this must have been to Mark's readers. I think of the persecuted church. And I think of, particularly in the biblical times, the persecution that believers would face because they had confessed Christ in the waters of baptism. Soon after, they were persecuted for their faith. Jesus didn't merely identify with his people in the baptism of John, but he also identifies with us in our war against the wicked one. And where we fail, Jesus won. Jesus defeated the devil in the wilderness. He shows later his authority, doesn't he, over demons, the power to expel the very forces of hell from those people that they possessed. And he later deals the death blow in both his crucifixion and glorification. And the same forces of heaven that assisted Jesus in the wilderness, later in Gethsemane, likewise support, strengthen, and minister to the needs of those who will inherit salvation. And what's more, in Jesus we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven. In him, for we do not have a high priest who was unable to empathize with us, who was unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. The author to the Hebrews concludes this beautiful section by writing, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Jesus now resides at the Father's right hand, glorious and victorious. The same Holy Spirit that rested upon Jesus is the same Holy Spirit who now has made his home in us and who will never leave us or forsake us. And Derek Thomas, back in a sermon he preached in 2004, puts it beautifully regarding the angels. Every day the victorious Christ sends angels forth to you and to me. And in the knowledge of this, we can sing with the hymn writer, "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go."